You are listening to the sermon podcast for Salem Presbyterian Church in Winston-Salem. Thanks for listening.
To learn more about our church, visit salempreswS.org. That's salempreswS.org.
We believe preaching is best when experienced as part of the larger drama of God's people gathering. Something spiritually unique happens when God's people are together.
We meet each Sunday to let the liturgy shape us, to hear preaching, and to take the Lord's Supper.
And these acts are more robust when done together. Join us Sunday evenings at 5 p.m. in downtown Winston-Salem at 600 Holly Avenue.
I'm Haley. I'm going to be reading the scripture passage for tonight, which is John 9, 13 through 41. I'm going to find that on my phone if you want to do the same. And when you're ready, if you can stand for the reading of God's word, if you're able. I'm reading from the ESV. Again, it's John 9, 13 through 41. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" And his parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
All right, good evening. My name is Ben Milner. I'm one of the pastors here. And I want to welcome you as well if this is your first time. We're looking at the Gospel of John, and we're talking about encounters with eternal life, the beloved Son of God, the beloved Son of the Father, Jesus Christ. And we've looked at different people who've encountered this eternal life. The eternal life is the love that the Father has for the Son. And when people run into this love, or when the love runs into them, it always changes them. So we've seen how throughout the Gospel of John, these different people have been just hit by this incredible thing, that this power that is from outside the universe, a power that is greater than the whole universe, that is the Father's love for the Son. And in this case, there's a blind man, and the power, that power of eternal life, of the love, the streaming, outgoing love, the self-giving love of the Father that he's always had for the Son, that power comes into the life of this blind man. And the blind man was never asking for it. He didn't know it was coming. Of course, he couldn't see it coming. But it says in verse 3 that the blindness was there from the first place. And I know that this was not read, but I'm going to refer back to several verses in the Gospel of John, chapter 9. This is verse 3, chapter 9. "This blindness happened," Jesus says, when they're trying to blame him for his sin or his parents' sin causing the blindness. Jesus says, no, the blindness happened so that the power of God, the eternal life of God, the power of God, could be seen in the man. And what we see in this passage is two things. The teachers, who, by the way, are referred to as the Jews throughout the Gospel of John. That's a dangerous thing, because it's tempting to think that that refers to all people of Jewish descent. That is not what it refers to. The Jews are kind of a technical term in the Gospel of John for the religious leaders, especially the Sanhedrin, the ones who are compromised by their involvement with the Roman Empire. So they cling to power. Jesus is a threat to them. And so they are the ones that are called the Jews throughout the Gospel of John. And these teachers, these power brokers, the ones who have authority, they begin to lose sight as they block out the power, as they refuse, they shut down the power. They don't want to see the power. The power of God threatens them. Meanwhile, the blind man is coming to see. Not only does he see physically, but throughout the passage, he begins to see spiritually. So we see that the
The power brokers are blinded by their certainty, which we can easily be blinded by our certainty. That's one of the ways that we're most blind, is we construct these narratives about other people, our enemies especially, and in this case, Jesus, and we create these stories in our head that we tell ourselves over and over and over again. Just think about politics today and talk the way people talk about the other side. And you create these stories in your head, and you've got this whole thing created. And that's what they've done over the last few chapters about Jesus, and they just can't see anymore. And this healing of the blind man simply hardens them in their narrative about who Jesus is. Meanwhile, the blind man has created these stories about himself that are being undone by his encounter with Jesus. This kind of idea of karma and helplessness, and that he is just a curse, all that begins to be undone. So they're blinded by their certainty, and he begins to gain sight as he loses the narratives he's been telling himself about who he is and what the world is like. And verse 39, Jesus says that he came to expose the blindness of the authorities, and he still does that today. The people who are the gurus of the culture, the ones who are the opinion brokers of the culture, he comes to expose their blindness. One of the things we love about Jesus is that he does that. And he also, as he casts down the haughty, he also lifts up the lowly, and he enlightens the humble. So we have this story of the blind, the Illuminati, one way to describe them. The Illuminati are just a group of people who are elites, you know, cultural elites, who tell everybody what they're supposed to think. And in this story, the Illuminati become blind, who think they know so much. You know, you think you know so much. They become blind. And meanwhile, the beggar, the poorest of the poor, who was unable to see anything, the bottom rung of society, he becomes enlightened. And by the end, he's kind of saucy. He's almost, he's playful. He's a little bit snarky with the power brokers. It's incredible the way that you see him change this story. So first of all, the blindness of the Illuminati. The whole story begins, and again, this wasn't read, but in verse 6, it's a foreshadowing of this guy becoming a new creation, which essentially is what is happening to him. As eternal life is coming into his life, he is becoming a new creature in Christ, a new creation. And it's like God is remaking Adam, where he formed him out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed the breath of life into him. It says he spit on the ground, he made mud. This is Jesus, spit on the ground, he made mud with the saliva, and he anointed his eyes with it. So it's hearkening back to the story of creation. And from that point on in the story, the guy's sight has been restored. And the rest of the story is kind of it's a mystery. The plot is driven by the mystery of who healed the man and where is that healer. And so in verse 8, even the neighbors are confused. Even the people that knew the man there in Jerusalem who lived in the little area that he lived in, it says that they're talking to one another, and it says, "Is this the man who used to beg? Is this the one who used to beg?" It seems like it might be, but there's a mystery about whether anything even happened, whether there was a miracle that even happened. Because in verse 9 it says, yeah, one group says, yeah, I think it's him. And then another group says, no, he looks like him, but I don't think it's the same person. And then he's like, no, I am the man. So there's this this debate going on. This crowd is gathered around him. They're kind of debating the reality of this power encounter. They're debating whether there is something that is beyond nature that can actually come into nature and penetrate through nature. Scientism is the idea that science is all there is and that it explains everything. I love science. I was a physics major. But scientism, the idea that the only thing that we can really know about reality is what science tells us, that is a kind of a heresy. And that's certainly what our culture often believes, it's what they believed. They just don't think that anything like that could have happened. So eventually this crowd that is gathered around this man that has supposedly been healed, they drag him in verse 13, they drag him to the authorities for interrogation, because they know that by doing that they're going to gain brownie points, because the authorities are really upset with Jesus. So they drag him to the authorities, to the Illuminati, to the Sanhedrin for interrogation, and they're like, explain yourself. And then in verse 14, they find exactly what they wanted to find, because they wanted to bring a charge against him, and they find exactly what they wanted, which was that the man was healed on the Sabbath. And if you've noticed, the Sabbath is the place, the firestorm, the thing that really gets the Sanhedrin fired up about Jesus, and the place where there's the real argument, that the clash between Jesus and the Sanhedrin is the Sabbath. Keeps coming up throughout the Gospel of John. It's the Sabbath. And Jesus treats the Sabbath as this gift from his Father that is a symbol of his lordship. He says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was not something that humans were made to serve, but the Sabbath was made for humans. The Sabbath was made for our enjoyment. It's supposed to be like a day of rest for these slaves that came out of Egypt and had never rested, that Pharaoh had been oppressing their whole lives. God gave them the great gift of Sabbath, and that was one of the defining marks of Israel. They were a people of rest, and they gave their servants rest, and they gave their animals rest. They gave the land rest, and Jesus sees that as a symbol of him coming to bring rest and healing and peace and shalom into the world. That's how he sees the Sabbath. The Sanhedrin sees the Sabbath as like this giant wall to keep out the culture, the depraved culture of Rome, the Greco-Roman depraved, corrupt culture. That's the way they see it, as these 39 rules. They actually made 39 rules on that you could not do this, that, and the other on the Sabbath, and they use it to police people. So for them, it is a cultural identity marker because of their fear of the Roman culture. This is what defines us as Jews. And they use those 39 rules to excommunicate people. Notice they're kind of wielding the sword of excommunication throughout the passage. They're threatening the man. They eventually do excommunicate him. They're threatening the parents. Everybody's afraid of them. It's kind of like a police state they've created. And so in verse 16, the Jewish leaders say he could not be from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. He broke one of these rules. And you can understand why they would be suspicious of somebody who was healing on the Sabbath. But at this point, after he's healed several people on the Sabbath, they should begin to think maybe there's something more going on about the Sabbath than we know. And we've seen how Nicodemus, one of the Sanhedrin, has been pushing back on their narratives. And so I think that it's probably he and his friends, he's probably convinced some of the Sanhedrin that he's right. And so they are cautiously open to a new interpretation of the Sabbath. And it says in verse 16 that they say, how could a sinner, if you're saying he's a sinner because he broke the Sabbath rules, how could he be doing such amazing signs of power if he's a sinner? But the Sanhedrin have made up their minds already, and every single fact, every new healing just reinforces the story they're telling themselves. And so instead of being persuaded at all, they call the man back in for further questioning. This is now the third time they've talked to him, which just kind of shows how their self-certainty is making them foolish. It's making them foolish and blind. And in verse 17, they ask, what do you say about him? And the guy who was blind says, you know, he must be a prophet. Like, who else heals like that? He's got to be a prophet. And their response is not, maybe there's more going on here than we thought. Maybe we didn't get the Sabbath quite right. Maybe this guy who actually is healing people all the time is something special. Their response is, let's threaten the parents now, because this guy is probably making this stuff all up. And so we're going to go and talk to the parents and threaten them and get them to say that he was never blind in the first place. So they bring in the parents, and they say in verse 19, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How does he now then see? And there's a tone there where they're kind of like, they're pulling out their sword of excommunication out of the scabbard, you know, so the parents see that. And the parents are terrified, it says. They're afraid of being excommunicated. And verse 20 says, we know this is our son, and we know that he was born blind, but you can just go ask him. He's right over there. He's of age, you know, he's like 21 years old, so you can just go ask him. He's right there. And the refusal to let the facts shake up their narrative just makes them stupid, and it makes us stupid. When we do that, when we have created a story in our heads about somebody else or just about reality in general, and we refuse to let it be shaken. It makes us really, really dumb. And we do it all the time. They call the guy back into the interrogation room again, but they're not listening, clearly, because he tries to engage them in dialogue, and they just simply cancel him. They just shut it down. So the guy says, in verse 33, if he wasn't from God, then he couldn't have healed. Just obvious, like, logic. If he wasn't from God, Satan doesn't heal. Evil doesn't want to heal anybody, so he's got to be from God. And then they simply say to him in verse 34, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And you see there the pride, the intellectual pride, that a lot of this is just they don't want to admit they're wrong. And how much of that is true of us, that we just don't want to admit we're wrong? When we get in these debates with people about what's going on, when we have these conflicts with people, we just don't want to admit that we're wrong. And I think the question here that I've been thinking about, especially in our time in America today, is just where have you been blinded by your certainty? And especially these cynical narratives, these dark narratives that we tell ourselves about other people. And I know that we've all done this. We do it about the people closest to us in the house we live in, family members. And especially when we're on different sides of the culture war, people just, we get so sick of the way the culture's going, and we get so pushed by social media to go one way or the other, because they want us to, both sides want us to go farther, because they know that fear drives us to go farther to the edges. And when we start to lose hope and get sick of the way the culture is going, we begin to create these ideas in our heads. And one would be that the godless liberals are undermining the Christian vision of the founding fathers, and our country's going to hell that direction. It's going to go off the left cliff. On the other side, you've got the white Christian nationalists are trying to take over the country. And so the country's going that direction. It's going to fall off. You know, we're going to go back to Nazi Germany or something like that. And both of these, you can just get more and more hardened as you consume media, as you talk to other people who agree with you. You just get more and more hardened in these narratives. And it's really hard, actually, to find any spaces in our culture where people are disagreeing about these things. Like, it's mentally difficult to find yourself in a conversation with somebody else who disagrees with you. And both of these narratives leave out something extremely critical, which is the only hope for America, which is that there is a power outside of our country, either left or right, and that power is the power of the beloved Son of God, the Lord of the Sabbath, that is going to break in. It's not going to heal just America, it's going to heal the whole world. And we are people called to have that optimism and not be driven by fear, because that's what the empire wants to do. They want to use our fear and to drive us to these opinions that are caused by paranoia about what the other side is going to do. And that makes us go blind. So that's the first point, is the blinding of the cultural elite, of the people who have the power to form opinions and to cancel people. And they go blind. And if we follow them, we go blind. Second point is that there is one person in the story who is enlightened, and that person is the blind beggar of all people. And I just love this about the kingdom of God, how it exalts the lowly and humbles the haughty. I mean, Mary says that when she is told by God she's going to give birth to the Messiah. He has cast down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. You know, she sounds like a Marxist. He has sent the rich away empty, and he has filled the hungry with good things. This is Mary, a little teenage girl. She is just so bold. And that's what's happening in this story, is that the haughty are being thrown down, and the ones who are lowly are being lifted up by Jesus, the King of Kings. So in verse 2, there's a debate among the disciples when they see this blind beggar. They use him as an object of theological inquiry. It's not the way Jesus sees him, but that's the way they see him. Like, they're gonna figure out theologically what's going on with this guy. So they say in verse 2, who sinned, the man or his parents? Because it's got to be one or the other. Why is he born blind? And we think this way a lot more than we want to let on. But when we see somebody in trouble, somebody who's suffering greatly, maybe even with a mental illness, we tend to think, well, what did they do? Someone maybe who's struggling with weight, we say, well, what did they do? You know, what's wrong with them? Or someone who's homeless at you know, 5 points and they're asking for money. We're like, what did they do? What did their parents do that made them get to this state? And this guy lived with that question every single day, this blind beggar. I mean, that was in the back of his mind. I'm sure he overheard this, and I'm sure he thought it more than anyone else told him to think it. I mean, this is what some people call core beliefs that are so deep down, they're so deeply rooted in the subterranean, they operate beneath consciousness that he didn't even know that he was having these constant thoughts, but he was constantly thinking, my parents abandoned me, they leave me on the street corner every day, God has abandoned me, I am a mistake, and nothing will ever change. I mean, that's the way he thought about himself. He was about as helpless as you can get. And in most cultures, karma is kind of the dominating thought system. And this family lived in a nightmare of karma, where you reap what you sow. And what goes around comes around, and everything. If you're struggling, then that means you've done something wrong, or your family's done something wrong. And so they are thinking, the whole family system is thinking, we are a family cursed by God. We're a family punished by God. And that's probably why the parents just put him out on the street, because there's no hope. There's total hopelessness about this man. They're so hopeless, the parents, that when they are threatened, they throw their son to the wolves. They're like, you know, that's his problem. Like, go ask him. We're not going to defend him at all. Because they're so afraid of excommunication. They're so ground down by karma that they just throw their son under the bus. And in the pit of abandonment and loneliness, this guy, in that pit of despair, that's when eternal life comes in. And God loves to do this. You see this throughout the Gospels. He comes to people at the very bottom of the barrel, the scum at the bottom of a pond. You know, he comes down there. That's where God is found. And that's where this light starts to flicker. And you see this guy start to come to life. Not only, I mean, when his eyes are open physically, that's just step one. But it really starts to snowball after that. And when they start to threaten him, then the more they threaten him, the more his power grows. He gets stronger and stronger the more they threaten him. First, he has to admit, yes, I was actually blind, and yes, I was actually healed. So that's kind of his first way of finding his voice. I mean, he might not have talked much his whole life. And now he's starting to get his voice and say, actually, I am the man who was born blind. And yes, this man did heal me. So he starts to speak for himself. That's one of the ways that a core lie is kind of broken, a core belief. You just actually get to find your voice. And he's doing that. Then he admits to the Sanhedrin that he thinks Jesus is a prophet. And I'm sure that when he admitted that, he knew that was going to cost him to say that this man that he knew they hated was a prophet. He is beginning to get stronger. And when they turn up the heat in verse 25, I love what he says. And this is such a famous statement. He's like, I don't know much. You know, who am I? My little brain doesn't work very well. I'm just a blind beggar. But one thing I do know, and then he quotes Amazing Grace. Actually, Amazing Grace quotes him. But he's like, I was once blind. I know that. And I know that now I see. If there's one thing I know in my life is that I was blind and now I see. And you see this combination of humility and boldness, which is right at the heart of Christianity, that the guy, on the one hand, is like, I don't really know a whole lot. I don't trust my brain, necessarily. I really want to check my first instincts, my narratives about reality. Like, I don't really have a lot of self-certainty, but I do know this, that I had some encounter where power came into my life, and it changed me forever. And just, it's like light rushes into his soul. And even every time I think he kind of challenges them and feels like he's not destroyed by it, he gets a little bit more strengthened by the Lord. I think about like when you're coming into a hotel room and you're at the beach and you fling open that balcony door and you throw back the curtains and all of a sudden that wave of sunlight and the sea breeze and the crying of the gulls, you know, it all hits you at once. And it's like this power came into his life. And he was awakened. This blast of light, of eternal life. And now that he is seeing them, he is losing his fear. He's losing the fear of man. And in the face of excommunication, which would have meant more poverty, because he would have been thrown out of the synagogue, it would have meant more isolation, which he's just come out of isolation. Now he's coming back to the land of the living, and now they're threatening to take that from him. And disgrace, excommunication was essentially like damnation. He would have been out of the Jewish system of salvation. In the face of all of that, he just kind of is almost playful. He laughs at their intimidation. They say in verse 26, "What did he do to you? What spell did he cast?" Implying that he's a sorcerer. And the guy says in verse 27, "I've already told you twice. Do you want to be his disciple also?" Which is completely mocking them. I mean, he knows that he's making fun of them, not in a mean way, but he is becoming very, very powerful as a result of all this redemption. And I think when you see God's healing in your life, like he is seeing it, you become bold like that, this humble boldness. There's actually a Greek word, paresia, which is used a lot in the book of Acts, which is kind of translated humble boldness. And the early disciples have that humility and that boldness. And when you see God redeeming you, and you see the fingerprints, especially on the places of pain in your life, and you see the fingerprints of God and his love for you, redeeming all that, you think back to the worst times in your life, times of rejection, and the times of isolation and loneliness, and you see these fingerprints of God, that makes you bold, and it obliterates those core lies. You know, from like, I'm lame, and I'm ugly, and I'm incompetent, to this is amazing. Like, in verse 30, it says, this is amazing, he opened my eyes, and you don't even know where he came from. And then he begins to, like, kind of give them this theological lecture. This man who has never probably been in the synagogue is beginning to lecture them theologically. And in verse 35, Jesus hears that he's been cast out, and he is in real trouble. He's in great danger. I can't imagine his state of mind after he's been excommunicated. But Jesus, it says, that when he hears that they had excommunicated him and thrown him out of the synagogue, he went and he found him. Just like he found the crippled beggar, if you remember that earlier. He goes and he finds him. Jesus always comes and he finds us. And Jesus says in verse 35, and I love the title he uses, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He didn't call himself the Son of God there. He calls himself the Son of Man sometimes, which means that a true human being, the human being, the great human being, a son of man, a son of dust, a son of Adam. Do you believe that I am the Son of Adam, the great Son of Adam, who shares all of your humanity? And the guy says, sounds good, but who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And then Jesus says, he is the first thing you ever saw in your life. He's the first face you ever saw in your life. And you're looking at him again right now. And then the guy, for the first time ever, actually sees reality. And you don't see reality until you say this, verse 38, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And I claim that you do not understand reality until you see and worship the one who takes away our excommunication. Unless you see that the only object worthy of worship in the whole universe is this one who heals, who pursues, who redeems, then you're not seeing reality. You have to see that the only one to be worshipped is the servant of all people, is the one who gave up everything. I was working on this sermon, and I was thinking about how to end the sermon, which is always the hardest part. How do you bring this to a close? And suddenly, my brother texts me, and there's a little video of his son. And I click on the video, and he is at his high school giving a presentation, and the presentation was on a marginalized people group. And so it's a video of my nephew, and he's talking about John 9. He's talking about this passage, and he's talking about the very part that I was thinking about. It's quite amazing. This is like Thursday. And my nephew Silas is talking about the mental illness that is in his family and our extended family, which has been very deeply painful in our lives as a family. And that's the group of people that he was saying was the marginalized group that Silas is talking about, the people who struggle with mental illness. And Silas says, We think that illness is a curse. And he's referring back to the John 9, the man born blind. He's like, they thought that he was cursed, but Jesus uses people like that as vessels of his glory and redemption. And I'm like, that's how I'm going to end the sermon. That's the ones that we think are powerless and are cast down are the ones where Jesus says, I'm going to show you my real power in them. That's where real power is seen. And it is the power of the one who himself was excommunicated for us. He was condemned for us. He was taken outside the city of Jerusalem. The book of Hebrews is very clear about this. He was taken outside the city because he was considered a curse, too wretched and horrific to be inside the city. He was taken outside the city. His body was dragged up the hill of Golgotha, and he was put on a cross to say, this man is accursed. He is damned. And you can imagine the blind man who was now brought into the company of Jesus, because where else did he go? He's been kicked out of the synagogue. Now he's just been following Jesus his whole life. And right there at the end, the blind man is watching his healer dragged up the hill and pinned to a cross. And I'm sure that he never worshiped him like that moment of worship, where he saw that the one had healed him and who had brought him into his family, had that one could only do that because he himself was cursed. And so this is the only one to safely worship. There's a lot of claims out there about who is God and what God is like. And I present to you the claim that the one who is God is the one who was betrayed. The only true and living God is the one who took bread on the night that he was betrayed. He took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is who I am. This is my very body broken for you. And then he took this cup and he poured it out. And he said, this is my blood shed for you. And so whenever we eat this broken bread, and whenever we drink this poured out wine, we are worshiping the God who was the crucified God, the God who gave everything, because that's just who he is, that's what he's like. And he did it on the night we betrayed him so that we would know that if he loves us at our lowest point, he's going to love us always, always. So, let me pray for us as we come to receive this meal. Father, what a gift. You give us your Son. You give us your only begotten, your dearly beloved, like Abraham offering Isaac, the apple of his eye, his little son who he had prayed for his whole life, who he had longed for and waited for, and Abraham gave him as you gave Jesus, Father, to us. Help us to experience tonight what that giving really means, the depth of that gift, and to savor it, and to know that you give it to us in our unworthiness, that nothing we do earns it or adds to it, that you love us just the same at our worst moment as at our best moment. That doesn't change, never changes. That you don't need us, that you're totally satisfied, you're not getting anything out of us. But that you love us, and it's just an overflowing heart of love. Help us to receive that tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let me just explain a few things.
Remember, we love you, rascals.